right.
So when I started working on this sermon, I thought there was going to be a baptism today, and I was excited to talk about it. But even if there's not one today, man, we have to have a ton of baptisms coming up, right? I mean, sometimes I feel like I'm back in Utah without the sister wives, just overrun by kids. But, you know, another funny thing about today is today there's really interesting kind of water theme today. I'll talk more about that in a second. But even without an actual baptism today, I think it's important for us to think about what baptism means for us. Now, if you're a parent, the meaning, at least part of the meaning of it's clear, right? You're giving your child back to God. The gift that has been so beautiful, so important, holy, and sacred for you in some ways, you return to God and you entrust your child to God. But even more than that, baptism is not simply something that we do as individuals in relationship to our children. It's something that we do as a church, right? For those of you who grew up in certain traditions, one of the best parts about baptism, at least for me, was the idea that it wasn't just when the baby or the adult hit water that baptism really took hold. It's when the pastor in certain traditions asks the congregation if they are willing to take on the burden of baptism to support the person and bring the person up in the faith. So baptism is this really interesting, kind of complex, rich, beautiful thing that we've done in part in all kinds of different Christian liturgies. But to really understand it, and I think to really understand what it does, we should look at Jesus' baptism, which, to be honest, is, as Ross has pointed out in his opening, an incredibly theologically challenging and rich and very beautiful moment. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend a little bit of time unpacking this verse, and I want to work towards three major takeaways from it. So here are the three major takeaways I want to work towards. One, baptism ties the believer to the life of Christ. In every baptism, there is a death and there is a resurrection. Two, in baptism, and funnily enough, with water in the scripture, there is always a judgment and a simultaneous extension of grace. There is a judgment and a simultaneous extension of God's grace. And then three, if you take one thing from thinking about baptism, I'd like you to leave here thinking about Martin Luther's maxim that one of the most important things you can do as a Christian is to remember your baptism, to respond to it by serving the body of Christ. So that's what I want to work for after a little, hopefully, careful scriptural work. The verse for today, before we get to the three main points, the verse for today from Matthew begins with John the Baptist's testimony about the identity of Jesus. It moves through an account of Jesus' baptism, and then it concludes with this amazing image of the Trinity. Matthew quotes John, who begins by saying, verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." All right, so, "As for me, I baptize with water." First, we might think a little bit about the idea of baptizing with water. Now, the Old Testament traditions clearly had an idea of anointing and of ritual washing that was connected with the Levitical priesthood. So, for example, the Torah mandated that there were certain instances where you had to engage in ritual washing. For instance, if you touched a corpse or if you had a skin disease, there was a mandate that you pour water over yourself and wash. So it was mikvah, ritual washing. There were lots of situations when a person had to do it. There were all kinds of reasons to do it, but what it shows us, I think, in the Torah is this tight connection between the idea of bodily purity and spiritual purity. And that part of what ritual washing was about was the idea of making yourself bodily pure so that you could approach God. So in that tradition, there was an intimate link between washing and the possibility of holiness, which is a lot different from the way we think about it, right? Has anyone ever thought, "I didn't really get time for a shower today. I don't know if I can show up at Grace Hill." I mean, you may be deterred for certain socially based reasons, but you don't feel, of course, like the Lord is unwilling to accept you in a state of smell. So it may be socially awkward to come to church smelly, but no one feels that being a bit dirty prevents you from showing up. But in a tradition where purity was as much about a set of rituals as an attitude, because that's what it is for us, right? Purity for us is in part an attitude and in part something that we receive by proxy through the work of Christ. For them, the ritual act of washing was something that was tightly connected to the ability to be pure. Now, there was evidence that in the time just prior to Jesus that there were some religious communities that had started to take up the practice of ritual washing as more than just being about bodily purification. So also to see it in part as a kind of spiritual purification. Now, the Qumran community, which was a community just outside of Jericho, and you know about the community because it was the community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's evidence in reading the Dead Sea Scrolls that this is a community that had actually started to integrate into its spiritual practice a practice of washing every day. And they'd actually made the argument that this washing every day was not simply about making your body externally pure, but it was about something that changed the way that you related to God. And interestingly enough, there's decent evidence that John the Baptist grew up in a community that was influenced by these beliefs. And part of what made him a baptizer that was that he was connected to this very specific tradition that had expanded the idea of baptismal washing. So one scholar puts it, for its baptismal practices, the New Testament does not draw on Old Testament traditions, laws, and practices, so much as the Qumran community and its daily baptismal rites. The community practiced daily baptismal rites of purification. It was located overlooking the Dead Sea near the south town of Jericho, and many scholars think that John the Baptist was placed in the care of this community as a young child. It seems that he may even have grown up in this community. Part of the reason why this practice took on an added importance at the time was the role of water in these cultures. And I think it's really interesting to think about this. Obviously, it was a desert culture, and it was one that was crucially dependent in ways that we aren't on water for food and drink. They didn't even have vitamin water. They couldn't run down to the store or turn on the tap and get an immediate flow of things to drink. And they obviously didn't have access to instantaneous and cheap water. It's as if they lived in Churton Grove and got double charged by Hillsborough for water. I mean, it's that kind of rough scenario. Historians tell us that most people at the time were not swimmers. And when they thought about water, the things they heard about water were not the same things that we hear about water. For instance, they heard that water was sometimes withheld and there was a famine. They heard about the tradition of the flood. For these folks, water was connected both with the possibility of life and simultaneously was understood to be one of the most destructive agents in the world. So there's this weird thing in the culture that both saw water as a necessity that was the only thing that allowed us to live and simultaneously saw it as one of the biggest agents of destruction. Now, what's true of this small desert community is true of the Christian faith. This is what's interesting. One of my favorite desert fathers, Irenaeus, had a little passage where he reflects on the place of water in Scripture. I hadn't really thought about it before. Interesting that Ross brought it up earlier. But if you think about the place of water in Scripture, it's amazing. Think about it. So I'll give you clips of his passage. How many times, therefore, are the privileges of grace, the solemnities of discipline, ordained by the sanctity of water? First, when the people are set unconditionally free, they escape the violence of the Egyptian king by crossing through the water. And the water, it was the water that extinguished the king himself with his entire forces. Water is restored from the defect of bitterness to the native grace of sweetness by the tree of Moses. Water flows from the rock. If Christ is the rock, we see him blessed by water in baptism. Neither is Christ without water, for he is baptized in water. He inaugurates it as the first displays of this power. He transforms it at the wedding of Cana. He makes at a discourse concerning love, he makes it a work of charity to bring a cup of water to a child. He recruits the strength of the well. He walks on water. He crosses the sea. He ministers water to his disciples. When he is surrendered at the cross, water intervenes from Pilate's hands. And when he is wounded, water bursts forth from his side. Water is everywhere in the Scripture. And everywhere water is in the Scripture, it both points towards an element of destruction and an element of redemption. See, those two things in all those circumstances, and in the verse from 1 Peter, even the flood, there's always an element of water which both destroys and an element of water which both saves. It's this dual nature of water that prompts John to say, quoted in our passage for today, I baptize for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to untie his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John baptizes for repentance. The Greek word is metanoia, but it means something more than just saying you're sorry. We all know meta from metaphysics, or I don't know, that's such a meta conversation. It means something like beyond, and noia is, or nous is the Greek word for mind. Metanoia both means the possibility of repentance, but it means something kind of special. It means that we repent by placing or changing our mind on something which is beyond. So John is saying here, he baptizes for metanoia. In other words, he baptizes to fix our minds on something that is beyond. He baptizes not only to purify, but to give us a taste of what is to come. While John is trying to use ritual washing to point towards repentance, Jesus also baptizes, John says, but his baptism has an added purpose, because his baptism is with spirit and fire. It entails both grace and judgment. He has his winnowing fork in his hand, says Matthew, quoting John. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I think it is amazing that John connects the baptism that Jesus inaugurates with the wintering fork. Now, since Trey's not in the room and there's no one really here with an extensive experience in Middle Eastern agriculture, a winnowing fork is a fan-like device where you throw wheat up in the air and the wind blows away the chaff and the wheat lands back in the thing and you'd collect up the chaff in a pile, and I guess if you were really mad at it, you could drop a match on it and burn it. The wind separates the wheat and chaff and the bugs, and you collect the good stuff for later use. You bring it into the barn, and the other stuff you can get rid of. So there's more on this in a bit, but here's the question I want you to think about. If the baptism that Jesus inaugurates is about separating wheat from chaff, if it's about a winnowing, the question here is, what is winnowed? What is winnowed in your baptism? So we'll return to that when I get to the next set of points. I want to keep working through the verse. So imagine John's sitting around. He's talking about baptism and being a winnowing, and someone else who comes, and as he always does, just because it's his way, being divine and all, Jesus randomly shows up. Oh, John, I see that you were talking about winnowing. Very interesting. So he shows up in the middle of John's sermon on preaching and baptism, and Matthew says, when Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan coming to John to be baptized by him, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answering him said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. All right, so two things are kind of mind-blowing here. The first thing is, and John recognizes it, consider the giant theological problem that this interaction poses for John. As Ross said, John is preparing the way. The whole goal and purpose of John's ministry is to make Christ accessible, knowable to the world. And here Christ shows up for John and asks for John's theologically inferior baptism. Wash me as you've been richly washing your community. The person here who fulfills the goals and purposes of John's efforts is showing up to be baptized, and John must be thinking to himself, on what ground? By whose authority? What am I baptizing you into if you are already pure and perfectly related to God? So John is so shocked that he actively tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Two, for us to fulfill righteousness at this time. For us is crucial. The part really gets to me. In the Levitical order, Exodus 29, 4 through 7, for example, the high priest is washed and anointed. So the typical theological explanation that we have is that Jesus is simply following the law. He's receiving an anointing. The anointing is public. It begins his public ministry. But the amazing thing that Jesus does here is he asks for human help. He asks for human help. Remember the first time that your dad let you fix something with him? Or that your mom let you bake an awesome recipe with her? And now that you're a parent, you realize your dad didn't need your help at all. You were probably in the way. Right? Or your mom could make that recipe a heck of a lot better without your greasy little fingers in it. So why now, when you do that as parents, if you're parents, why do you do that? Well, we do it because it not only helps our kids learn to know something, it's not only for the fellowship, we do it because we would like our kids to take on a certain identity in our family, right? To learn that special family recipe or to spend time out in the yard with dad. Jesus is doing the theological equivalent here. Jesus doesn't need John to become righteous, but he needs John to work with him, for us, for the sake of bringing about righteousness, not because of a limitation in his power, but because of his desire to steward us, right? Because of his desire to make us work with him in bringing about the kingdom of God. And that's, I think, the amazing part of the for us. Jesus could have blinked and made righteousness come about, but he didn't. He does it for us, with us, and through us. He does the same thing our parents did with John. Do you ever think in this instance that your work for the kingdom doesn't matter? Think about what it would mean for you to think that your work for the kingdom doesn't matter or that it's irrelevant. You can only think that way if you believe that the work that you do is by you, right? It's by me, and therefore it succeeds or fails on my merits. Or you think, I don't really have to worry about this work because it's by him, and he can do it. When we fall into either one of those attitudes, we are missing that God's understanding of how the kingdom comes about is for us, by us, and through us, is in cooperation with Christ. That's what he asks for, and that's what we're called to. Luther derived 2 points from this one. The Son, who is without sin, he says, allows himself to be baptized for our comfort. He does something here that is not required of him. And we do the opposite. We do what is evil. In other words, what Jesus shows us here is that when we serve the body of Christ, we are to follow him, not in doing it out of obligation, not in doing it to fulfill some contract, but we are to follow him into the waters of baptism. And in doing so, we are to throw ourselves into the service of his kingdom and his church. Not because it pleases us, not even because it's necessary, but simply because he did it first, as our exemplar and our guide. 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Church Father Irenaeus points out that this moment is the fulfillment of a prophecy laid out in Isaiah. Behold, Isaiah says, there shall come forth a rod from the spirit of Jesse. A flower shall rise from its root. The Spirit of God shall rest upon him. The Spirit of counsel and might. It has anointed me to give, because it has anointed me to preach the gospel to the lowly, to heal up the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to sight the blind, and to announce the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance, and to comfort those who mourn. Yes, from this moment, Jesus is compelled on to a public ministry. But there is more here. There is, in my opinion at least, the most perfect picture of the Trinity that the Scripture contains. Think about it. Three independent persons, but united fully in love. The Son, who is perfectly embodying the will and the mission of the Father, and in doing so, making himself fully holy, fully God, and fully human. The Spirit moving forth from God, who descends on and covers the Son. And finally, the Father, who speaks a word to the Son. And behold, a voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, in ancient Middle Eastern cultures, there was something of a more important kind of sense of why a father needed to recognize the Son, a son, than we have in our culture. Maybe the gentlest way to put this is that people at the time didn't understand the biology of reproduction very well. They didn't think that you were genetically related to your mother. They thought, in the most gentle way I can put it, is that the mother was the soil and the father was the seed. And that the seed grew inside the mother. That's why the recognition of a father was so important in that culture. If you didn't know or have a father who publicly recognized you, you were no one. You were nothing. You were related to no one because you had no literal tie to who your mother was as a person. Everything that you were in that culture was determined by your relationship to your father. You were literally a barely changed copy of your father. What we have is in the recognition, "This is my son who is well pleased," you have the father giving, especially in the context of that culture, an incredible amount of legitimacy to, but also claiming Jesus as directly an extension of him. A perfect representation of the Trinity. All three members present independently, all three members united in perfect union in terms of purpose and in terms of love, and it is this unity that becomes the beginning of the sanction for Jesus' public mission. So what do we have here? A new rite, baptism, which is done by water and contains and relies on the powers of life and death. We have Jesus and believers working together to bring about the kingdom, to empower one another for ministry. We have a perfect representation of the Trinity as a love based on unity and purpose. So what does it mean for us to think about baptism? One, baptism encapsulates and ties us to the life of Christ. In every baptism, whenever someone is dunked or whenever someone is sprinkled upon, whether they're a baby or whether they're an adult, there is a person who encounters, in the spiritual sense, a death. who encounters a judgment. And coming out of that water or wiping that water off your head, there is a person who encounters a resurrection. Romans says we are buried with him in baptism. And when we come up from the water, we rise with him in newness of life. Baptism entails a confrontation with death, and there's a certain way that we can only understand it if we also understand it is connected with drowning. As you're raised from the water, you rise with Christ. Here in baptism, we have a sense both of judgment and the extension of grace. So two, as a result in baptism, there is both judgment and grace. Of course, there is a judgment. Something must die. Something must be winnowed. But here's the thing. It would be fairly nasty if we thought that baptism was a kind of, was the equivalent, a spiritual equivalent of a Costco card. Once you have it, you're in the club. Everyone that's out, doesn't have it, is out of the club. They're winnowed away. The question is, what is it that is winnowed in baptism? What is winnowed in baptism is you. What is winnowed in baptism is your commitment to the old person. What is winnowed and made pure and resurrected in baptism is a new you. A you given a different kind of identity. When my man Martin Luther sought in Wartburg Castle, besieged on all sides by people who didn't like him and racked about his guilt with his old nature, sometimes when he wanted to feel better after drinking the requisite amount of beer, he'd sit at his desk and he would scribble on it repeatedly, "I am baptized." And he would think back to his baptism and the grace inherent in it, because before anything that gives you an identity, your job, your family, your accomplishments, your failures, the things that you could point to that make you, there is at the root, hopefully, a person who is baptized, a person who has offered the grace and the loving arms of the Christian community. I want to be clear, I don't think that this means baptism is salvific. Rather, I think it is the concrete embodiment of God's grace. So to quote one of my favorite theologians who I have in the introduction, Hans-Werner von Balthasar, "The church does not dispense the sacrament of baptism to acquire an increase in membership, but to consecrate a human being to God and to communicate to that person the divine gift of birth from God." Now, those of you who've seen me preach some, I don't really do this a lot when I preach. Okay, so you have to allow me this one allowance. I'm gonna tell a personal story. I don't really have one of those awesome Assemblies of God type testimonies. I've never been in a biker gang. None of my tattoos are visible. I've never really cheated on my wife, done drugs, gambled away my mortgage. I'm about as boring as you can possibly imagine in that regard. My mom, who was a typically religion-burned-out Catholic, and my dad, who was a run-of-the-mill cultural holiday Protestant who didn't really have a saving faith, moved to Salt Lake City in the early 70s, right before they had me. And they knew enough about both of their religious traditions to think that the right thing to do once I came was to get me baptized. So mom, because she's mom, had a little more say in the matter. So first they called the local Catholic church and they said, "Oh, we just had a baby boy. We'd love to baptize it." Sorry. You need to be a member. You need to go to some members classes. And mom and dad were really not at the point then where they were willing to give up their Sundays for members classes or church for that matter. So they went through the list of local Protestant churches, Baptist, Methodist, Presby. They called everyone. Everyone was basically like, "Sorry, no dice." So out of just out and out desperation, they called the local Lutheran church, because if anyone's going to do it. So they called this great pastor at the church I grew up in, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, named Pastor Trollstead, which, by the way, is like the awesomest Lutheran name ever. And, you know, the course of my life was determined by a decision that he made on the side of grace. He said, "Yeah, come, have your baby baptized." And mom met some great people there, and dad thought the sermon was interesting, and a few weeks later they were back. And that decision saved my family. Dad became a Gideon. Mom became an active member of the church. All their future children were baptized in the church, and the best part about the story for me is when I finished seminary and I was asked to give my first sermon outside of seminary, the folks at my home church asked me to do it. And Pastor Trollstad, who had since retired and moved back to Minnesota, was there visiting randomly. And I got to say in my sermon, I don't know if what he did was doctrinally sound. I can't say that the other pastors who said no were wrong. But I can say that his decision on the side of grace brought my family to Christ. And everything that I have in my life, which is dependent on my faith, I have as a result of that. So baptism, for me, is important because it symbolizes that kind of grace. Number three, remember your baptism. Follow the lead of Christ who reached out to you in love, even before you knew him. And throw yourselves in the memory of your own baptism. Drown the old man and live the resurrected life. Work for the whole body of the Christ. Serve the church. Teach Sunday school. Volunteer. Even listen closely to the needs of the church at the next congregational meeting. Throw yourself into those waters in grace and take up the mantle of the anointed that we saw in Isaiah. Preach the gospel. Heal the broken heart. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Sight to the blind. Announce the Lord's favor and comfort all that mourn. Remember who you are. Remember your baptism. Amen.